So I want to start by telling you a story. I think it's kind of funny. You may or may not. I don't know. I started just over the last few weeks getting to work on an old truck that I have. Those of you who know me know how much I like cars. If you don't know me very well this morning, cars is what I do for fun, to relax. I like to work on old cars and motorcycles. And so I've had this old truck sitting around forever. It's a 72 Ford four-wheel drive. And I finally decided I'm going to get that truck going. And so I've been working on it. And last weekend, I had some friends over. And what I'm doing is putting in an engine and a transmission and a transfer case from a whole different vehicle that's a different year and everything. And it was never in this truck before. And so as I got ready to do that, I invited over some of my car buddies. And they're all telling me, this is not going to fit. It's going to be a mess. It's not going to work. And so we bolt together the engine and the transmission. And we go to put them in the truck. And it fits perfectly. Everything drops right into place. Now, those of you who have worked on cars before, whether you like working on cars or not, that never happens. And everything, I mean, it was just perfect. It just dropped right into place exactly the way it should be, like it was meant for that truck. So then this weekend, yesterday, I invited over another friend, another car buddy of mine, and we're going to put in the transfer case. Now, if you don't know cars, a four-wheel drive truck has an engine, which makes the power, and then it goes through a transmission, which has all your different gears in it. And then behind the transmission is a transfer case that sends that power to both your axles. That's how you have a four-wheel drive. And so as great as the engine and the transmission are, I'm not going anywhere without the transfer case. That has to be in there too. So the transfer case is only like this big. It's not a big deal. So we're going to bolt it up to the back of the transmission. So we go to put in the transfer case yesterday, and it hit every single thing underneath the truck. It hit the floor of the truck. It hit the floor brace. It hit the frame. It hit the cross member. It hit everything. And so we're under there cutting and hacking and chopping everything up to try to get this transfer case in there. Now, here's why I tell you that story. That's a good example of how life often goes. The truth is, we can have four or five, six things all exactly the way they're supposed to be. But there's that one thing that's holding us back, right? That one thing that's keeping us from getting on the road. And that's important to know, because that's the way our enemy works. That's the way Satan works. Now, see, we often fall into the trap of thinking that Satan wants us to turn our back on God and hate God and become enemies of God. And he's won. But really, all he has to do is take out one vital piece. He just has to get us to miss one vital piece of the picture, and we're dead in the water. We're not going anywhere. Doesn't matter how perfect we think we have our engine and our transmission. If he can get that transfer case out of there, we're stuck. And so that's the way Satan works. He's tricky. He's a schemer. And he distracts us. And so what often happens in Christianity, we don't have to have our whole act together and everything perfect, but there's a few things that are vital to what we believe as Christians. And so what the enemy tries to do is just to get us off that mark, to get us fooled about one really important thing, and then he's won, because then we're stuck. So what I want to do today, we're still in our study of John. We're in John chapter 4, and we're in a passage that might, if you're just reading your Bible through, this might seem almost like an afterthought or a strange passage. But in it is three really important things that we need to learn. So where we're at is John chapter 4, verses 39 through 45. Now, if you remember, Jesus was traveling through Samaria and met a Samaritan woman at the well and had a conversation with her. And that's what we've been talking about in the sermons that we've been doing. And this is kind of the end of that whole story in Samaria. And here's what it says in verse 39. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Jesus, because what the woman said when she testified, he told me everything I ever did. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. Here's what I want to do today. I want to talk about three common misconceptions. The title of the message today is Clearing Up Christian Misconceptions. Not incredibly creative, but that's what we're doing today. We're clearing up Christian misconceptions. There's three of them that I want to talk about. What we forget about sometimes in John is he is very purposeful in his writing. He doesn't put anything there for no reason, and especially in these early chapters. This is the guy that started his book with what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. And so everything he writes is bringing us to the cross and bringing us to the resurrection. This is all important. And so what seems like, you know, just an itinerary or travel plans for Jesus have a really important lesson for us. And so there's three things that I want to look at today. And the first one that I want to talk about, the first misconception is this. I am responsible for people accepting Jesus. That's a misconception. I am responsible for people accepting Jesus. Look what happens in verses 39 and 40. It says, "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman had said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.' Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." Now, if you remember the story, Jesus is in Judea, which is in the south. He was just in Jerusalem at the festival. And he was in Judea in the south, and he was traveling to Galilee. That's where he's from. That's his hometown. In the north. In between those two is Samaria. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And so they would go around Samaria in order to avoid having to go through that country. They'd cross a river, go into another foreign land, cross a river back to get up to Galilee. But Jesus traveled right through Samaria. And that's how he ran into the Samaritan woman at the well. And we've talked about that. Now we find that Jesus was not just saving time on his journey, was he? Because what does it say in the passage? They asked him to stay, and he stayed for 2 days. Not a very good shortcut, Jesus, if it takes you 2 days. And so Jesus had a purpose. He was there for a reason. And he had this conversation with the woman at the well. And if we go back and remember what was said, he talks to the woman. She's surprised that he's even talking to her because she's a Samaritan, and he's a Jew, and she's a woman, and he's a man. And Jesus talks to her, and they begin to talk about religious things and God things. And at one point, if you remember the story, Jesus says, "Go and get your husband." And what does the lady say? "I don't have a husband." And then Jesus responds with, "That's right." Correct. "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with right now is not your husband." And so that's where this testimony comes from. When the woman says, "He told me everything about myself. Told me everything about me." That was their conversation, and that's what happened. And so she goes back to the town, and she tells people about Jesus, and they come to Jesus. Now, this woman's presentation is not the greatest gospel presentation we've ever heard, right? "Come and see this man who told me everything about myself. He could possibly be the Messiah." Not a great sermon, not a great evangelistic gospel presentation, but all these people follow her. And we have to ask ourselves, when this woman went and she shared Jesus with her people, with her town, what was her motivation? Why did she do that? Did Jesus tell her to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Not what he said. He said, "Go get your husband." And she brings a lot more than her husband back with her. What was her motivation? And the motivation is she's had an experience with Jesus, and she's excited. She's had an experience with Jesus. She's not even sure about all of it yet, but she's excited. And she wants other people to come have the same experience with Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. We are called to speak the truth because we love Jesus and because we love people. What the Holy Spirit does with that truth is his job. See, we often get worried that I have to have the perfect testimony, or I have to have a great gospel presentation, or I have to have this amazing skill in apologetics that I could stand up in court and prove Jesus is the Messiah. And so we think that it's on our shoulders. That if I tell somebody about Jesus and they say no, I failed. I failed Jesus, I failed them, and they're going to hell because of me. Because I'm not good at telling people about Jesus. That's not true. That's not on our shoulders. We are called to speak the truth. We are called to go and tell people, "I have met this man named Jesus. I have an experience with Jesus. I have a relationship with him, and I want you to come meet him as well." And what God does with that truth that you speak is up to God. But we Brothers and sisters, do not save anyone. Jesus saves. We are witnesses. We speak the truth of what Jesus has done in our life. And so that's the first misconception. Satan has kept us from sharing the gospel many times because we believe it all rides on our shoulders. Brothers and sisters, just tell the truth. Just tell the truth of what Jesus has done in your life. Second thing. Here's a second misconception we run into. I have faith in Christ because of someone else's testimony. I have faith in Christ because of someone else's testimony. Look at the next couple verses. What do the people say? In verse 41, it says, many more believed because of what he said, what Jesus said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. So let's walk that through. I think at the beginning when we read that, we think, oh, all these people believed because of what the woman said. But the way all those verses fit together is that the people came and ended up believing because of what the woman said. Does that make sense? They came to Jesus, they listened to Jesus, they experienced Jesus, and then they believed in Jesus. That's the way that story takes place. Their true belief came when they experienced Jesus for themselves. Did you pick that up? Their true belief came when they experienced Jesus for themselves. Leon Morris says, faith is not faith as long as it rests in the testimony of another. Faith is not faith as long as it rests in the testimony of another. Let me give you a silly example of what we mean by that. If you were to ask me, Pastor Shane, what's your favorite dessert? And I were to tell you, cheesecake is my favorite dessert. And you would say, Pastor Shane, why is cheesecake your favorite dessert? And I said, you know, because someone I really trust has told me that cheesecake is delicious. That's illogical, isn't it? I don't know about cheesecake. I've never even tried the stuff, but somebody told me it's great. And so cheesecake is my favorite dessert. As silly as that is, how many people do you think we have walking around today that say, I believe in Jesus because somebody else told me that Jesus is real? Faith is not faith when it is grounded in someone else's testimony. Psalm 34:8 says, going back to our illustration, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Your faith in Jesus cannot be based on something I said, something one of your relatives said, something your youth pastor said, something that your Sunday school teacher taught you a long time ago, some YouTube video you've seen, or the greatest preacher or apologist you can imagine. Your faith cannot be based on their testimony. All those things lead you to Jesus, but you don't have faith until you've experienced Jesus. So don't make the mistake of thinking that your faith can be based in someone else's testimony, no matter how good it is, no matter how convincing their argument is. All it does is serve to lead us to Jesus, where we must experience him for ourselves. And that brings us to the very last misconception, which actually is a little more difficult. The last misconception says, being a Christian is one aspect of a healthy life. Being a Christian is one aspect of a healthy life. Now, before we get into that, I want to share with you these few verses. Verses 43 through 45. It says, after 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself testified, these are the words of Jesus, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival. For they had also gone to the festival. Now this is where the passage becomes really hard. Again, it might seem like just travel plans. Oh, now Jesus is in Galilee. When's the next miracle? That's not what this is. This has a great purpose in there. It's building us up for what's about to happen that we're going to talk about next week. Jesus is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saying a prophet has no honor in his hometown. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. It's a well-known phrase, a well-known thing that Jesus said. It happens in Matthew 13:57, in Mark 6:4, in Luke 4:24, and here in this passage. But here's the weird thing. In all of those other passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And while he is saying that, he's being rejected by the Galileans, by his own people, by his hometown. They don't believe him. They don't trust him. They're trying to kick him out. They're rejecting him. Now, look at our passage again today. What does it say? Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And the Galileans welcomed him. That doesn't make any sense, does it? It's like we just read a verse that shows that Jesus is wrong. Here's what's happening here. We have to look a little bit deeper. It tells us why the Galileans welcomed him. And it's no mistake that this story happens right after the Samaritan story. John does this on purpose. Why did they welcome him? Because, the Bible tells us, because why? They saw what he did in Jerusalem. We don't have to guess. We know what he did in Jerusalem. We already studied this. It's in John chapter 2. So if we go back to John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, okay, they were all together at the festival, what happened? Many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Hallelujah, big revival, right? Now read the next verse. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, I don't expect you to remember that sermon that I preached on that chapter all those months ago now, but the title of the message was, Does Jesus Believe in You? And the idea there, what we talked about in that passage, is that they believed in Jesus as a miracle worker. They were excited because Jesus did miracles, and they wanted to be with the miracle worker. But the Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus knew where their hearts were. He knew where their heart. He didn't need anybody to testify about it. He knows what's in a man's heart. And so he didn't entrust himself to them. Their believing in him was not the kind of believing that we're talking about. They believed that he was a miracle worker, but they didn't believe in him as the true Messiah. Now, here's why I say this is so important next to the Samaritan story. At the end of the Samaritan story, there's a phrase there. The Samaritans call Jesus the Savior of the world. Did you pick that up? Now, that's probably a phrase. How many times do you think that appears in Scripture? 100? Jesus, Savior of the world? 2. 2 times that phrase shows up in Scripture, Savior of the world. Here, and in 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, it says, this is how we know that we remain in Jesus, in him, and he in us. Okay, he's entrusted himself to us. This is what we want. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us from his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So when the Samaritans say Savior of the world, do they get who Jesus is? The answer is yes. From 1 John chapter 4, we know they understand who Jesus is. In fact, our favorite Jesus verse in the whole Bible is what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what verse 17 says? He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, Savior of the world. The Samaritans understood who Jesus was. Now, here's what's amazing. Think of these two stories. We got the Galileans and we got the Samaritans. How many miracles did Jesus do in Samaria? There are none recorded in the Bible. You can say that he miraculously knew that woman's life. We can call that a miracle. I'm comfortable with that. But how much water got turned into wine? How many people got healed from the sick, raised from the dead? Who walked on water in Samaria? Jesus didn't do any miracles. The Samaritans did what? The Bible tells us they listened to what he said. And after listening to what he said, they said, this is the Savior of the world. The Samaritans didn't believe in Jesus as some miracle worker that was going to come fix all their problems. They believed in him, entrusted themselves to him. And so he entrusted himself to them. Just like it tells us in 1 John chapter 4. So that's the big contrast. Now, in case you think I'm pushing that a little too far, we'll jump ahead. John chapter 4, verse 48, which we're going to get to here in a little bit, says, Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. We're going to get into the story of the healing that's about to take place. That's our message for next week. But Jesus tells them, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I just left Samaria, and all we did is have a conversation for 2 days. And they understand I'm the Savior of the world, but I have to keep healing the sick and turning water into wine and raising the dead before you will believe me. They want a miracle worker. Now, here's why this is so important for our misconception for today. We have many across our country and across our world that preach Jesus, the miracle worker, but not Jesus, Savior of the world. We have so many that preach whatever ails you, whatever hurts you, whatever's giving you trouble or pain, come to Jesus and he can fix it. And he will fix that for you. Come and see the miracles. Come and experience the miracle worker. And we have a lot of people who will not believe unless they see signs and miracles. The problem with that is it grows into a culture of Jesus as one aspect of a healthy lifestyle. You know, I work hard. I've got a good education. I'm involved in my community. And yet things aren't working well for me still. You know what? You're missing Jesus. If you had a little Jesus, that would finish out the picture and you'd have a great life. I exercise, I eat well, I work hard, and I go to church, so I've got a good life. We begin to preach Jesus the miracle worker as Jesus as one aspect of a good and healthy life. That's not the way Jesus preached Jesus. You know what Jesus said? Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through 36. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit, or what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What gain is that? And again, in Luke chapter 17, verses 33 through 34, Jesus says, whoever tries to make this life secure will lose it. Ouch. Did you hear that? Whoever tries to make this life secure will lose it. And whoever loses his life, whoever gives it up, will be the one who preserves it. And then what does it say right after that? I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other one left. That's a scary passage, brothers and sisters. That's not Jesus, the one aspect of a healthy life. That's giving everything. And in Luke there, it tells us that's what separates those who truly belong to Christ. Two will be in bed on that night. Jesus is coming back. One's going with him and the other one's staying there. You know why the one's going with him? Because he gave up his life for Jesus. He is not one aspect of a healthy life. He is life. So you don't be fooled into thinking that you're a Christian the same way that you're a Broncos fan or a Republican or an NRA member. And I'm also a Christian. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus was talking about. We have to be careful with Jesus, the miracle worker. Christ, if you don't get anything else from this one, get this. Christ either has all of you or none of you. He either has all of you or none of you. One will be taken and the other one left. So here's what I want to close with today. There is a danger. There's a serious danger inherent in each one of these misconceptions. In the first misconception, the danger that is in there is that it makes you too anxious, too scared to share your faith. If it's all up to me, if someone's salvation rides on my ability to preach an awesome Jesus to them, my ability to convince them that Jesus is logical or scientifically accurate, if it all rides on me and my presentation of Jesus, then I won't share Jesus with anybody. Because that's too much. I can't handle that kind of pressure on my shoulders. And so when we think people accepting or rejecting Jesus is on our shoulders, then what we do is just not tell anybody about Jesus. Because we're too scared we'll get it wrong and they'll go to hell. The second misconception has a danger inherent to it. It creates a faith built of straw. When my faith is built on someone else's testimony, that is a straw faith. You know the three little pigs, right? What happened to the straw house? First storm, first time the wolf came along, it crashed down. See, when my faith is built on someone else's testimony, I have a straw faith, and the first time life gets hard, it's gone. It's over. Because it was based on someone else's testimony, not mine. The third one, the inherent danger in the third one, is that it keeps us from experiencing all that Jesus has to offer for us. It keeps us from truly walking with Christ. My favorite stories in the Bible is Peter walking on the water with Jesus. Do you know why Peter walked on the water and the rest of the disciples didn't? Was it because he was special? Why did Peter walk on the water and the other disciples didn't? You know what the answer is? Peter got out of the boat. No one else got out of the boat. Do you think Jesus would have let the other 11 drown? He'd be like, silly disciples, this was just for Peter. Peter got out of the boat. Peter said, Lord, call me to you. If you call me out on the water, I can walk with you. But he knew he relied on Jesus. Peter didn't say, hey, check this out, guys, I can walk on water too. He said, Jesus, if you call me, I can come out there with you. He got out of the boat. See, the danger is that we'll never get out of the boat. Peter experienced all that Jesus had to offer because Peter risked everything. That's why he experienced it. So let's turn these on their head. Let's go backwards, because if we turn these all upside down, what we end up having is a running pickup truck. What we end up having is getting out on the road and moving and heading in the right direction. So number three, what's the answer? Give everything to Jesus. Give all that you are to Jesus. Get out of the boat. And that will save you. That will save you from living a stunted Christianity, or worst of all, living no Christianity, having no relationship with him. Give it all to him. Peter walked on water because Peter got out of the boat. He risked it all. And once you've done that, let's go to number two. What was our second misconception? I've just given it all to Jesus, and so now my faith is no longer built on someone else's testimony, is it? The rest of the disciples had to tell the story of how Peter walked on the water. What story did Peter tell? Let me tell you how I walked on the water. That fixes number two, doesn't it? Because I've now given everything to Jesus. I have experienced him. I have walked with him and talked with him. I have lived with him. And now my faith is built on my experience with Jesus Christ. And no one can take that away from me. No one. You can bring me the best argument you have of why God doesn't exist, while the whole Bible is a sham, and no one can take away the fact that I've walked with Jesus. My faith is no longer built on someone else's testimony. And so if we give everything to Christ and now our faith is built on his testimony, what happens to our last? Go back to misconception number one. You share your faith. You share your faith with everybody. You're not afraid to share your faith. Why? Because you're happy and excited about it. I've walked with Jesus. I've talked with him. I know who he is. Let me tell you about him. I'm not scared of anything. I can tell you. Who knows more about my life than me? I can tell you what I've done with Jesus. And you know what? What you do with that is up to you and God. I don't have control over that. I never have. But I will share my life. I will share my testimony because I have a testimony. Because I've walked with Christ. That's the life that we're called to live. That's the abundant life. And see how if the enemy can just take away one piece of that? See if he can just knock one piece out of there and get us fooled? Jesus is just about helping me with the spiritual stuff. Everything else I got covered. Or, this telling people about Jesus thing, there's too much risk involved, I can't do that. Then he begins winning. If Jesus is just the best argument you've heard from other people, then the enemy is winning. But when we give everything to Jesus, experience him, and have a faith built on a solid foundation of my walking with Christ, and then I begin to share what he's done in my life, we live the abundant life that he called us to live. So don't be fooled by the enemy's schemes. I want to end with this. Jesus, in John 10:10, and I can't wait till we get here in our study, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly, full life. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you that you desire to have a relationship with you. We didn't even get into that this morning. But that's one of the most incredible aspects of this whole thing, that the holy, pure God, spotless, blameless, righteous God of all creation, wants to walk and talk and meet with us every moment of every day. You want a relationship with us. How incredible is that? Heavenly Father, I just ask that as we talked about in the quiet time today, that we would all search our lives today and give everything over to you. The pieces of our life that we withhold from you are the pieces of our life that are dying right now. Life and life abundantly is only found when we put ourselves in your hands. And so, Heavenly Father, give us the wisdom, give us the strength, everything that we need to do that. And then we will begin to see the rest of the life work out the way it's supposed to. We don't come to you because we want everything to be easy. We don't come to you because we want to see you do all these incredible miracles and show you off to our friends as Jesus the magician. We come to you giving up ourselves, knowing then that whatever trial, whatever miracle, whatever victory, and whatever failure we walk through, you'll be in it, and you'll be working, and you'll be bringing about good and abundant life for us. So, Father, just give us the wisdom, give us the power and the strength to submit all that we are to you, and every day search our hearts, not just when we come to church, not just when we hear a specific sermon, but every day we would wake up again and say, Lord, search my heart. Know the parts of me that are in rebellion against you and submit them to you. Bring them under your will. I am yours for your purposes. Let that be our daily prayer when we wake up every morning. And in that, let us experience all that you have to offer. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness and your salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.